Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you're not already there. Anticipating looking back again at Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 23 this morning and thinking about them together. This chapter begins on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee in a region called Magadan. It's a Jewish territory. Jesus was returning from a place that he had been ministering, which was an explicitly a Gentile territory. And there he had healed a Canaanite woman, as well as many others with various needs. Then we saw that he fed more than 4,000 Gentiles, the very small amount of food. And then at the end of chapter 15, Jesus got in the boat with his disciples, and he came back into the Jewish territory. And as soon as he got there, he was confronted, or we could say ambushed, by two groups of people, an unlikely team up. The Pharisees and the Sadducees got together, and as you know, they were conspiring against Christ. And Jesus certainly dealt with them. So let's start reading in verse 13, and I'll read down through verse 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should not tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you hear our cry when we call to you. As the psalmist prayed, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Lord, thank you that we can call upon you when we're hurting, when we're confused, when we're despairing, when we are worried, when we are fearful. Lord, you are that rock. You are that high tower. And Lord, I know that as we gather this morning, there are many hearts that are hurting. Many that have troubling thoughts about the future or about the week's events. And Lord, we're thankful that you are a God that hears us when we cry unto you, that you're a God who knows us better than we know ourselves. And so Lord, as we look into your word this morning, pray that we would see the hope and the truth that is here. Lord, that you would help us to rightly divide these words, and that we would hear what the Spirit of God would have for us. So we give this time to you this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after rebuking the religious leaders, Jesus and the disciples headed north. And in this passage, some consider this to be the high point of Matthew. This is really the apex of everything that is happening, because there is a major confession here regarding the person and the work of Christ. And in this, we see that wherever the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, the good news, that good news concerning the person of Christ, who He is, and the good news of what He did on the cross, the church will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's what's under focus here, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Those two things in this passage that are tied to Peter's confession and then Peter's rebuke. So we have a very high point and we have a very low point as Christ is declaring who He is and what He is about to do. If you look at verse 13, first of all, we see really the truth about His person. Christ has come back into the Jewish territory and He's talking to His disciples and He asks them a question. He says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" What's the word on the street? What's the buzz? What are people whispering at the water coolers? Who do they think that the Christ is? It's interesting. Jesus doesn't question His disciple about the things that they had just gone through. He doesn't ask them, "Guys, would you tell me, I want your opinion here, but was I a little hard on the Pharisees when I called them an evil and adulterous generation? Tell me, how did that come off?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't ask about what they think about His miracles. He doesn't ask what they think about what He's just taught, about His ministry. But the question is in regards to who is He? Who is He? Why? Well, the reason is because at the core of our Christian life is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And some people misunderstand and think that various activities like going to meetings, giving money, things like rituals, ceremonies, good works, being a good person are at the heart of Christianity. But they're wrong. Here this passage in the Word of God tells us that the heart of Christianity is knowing who Jesus Christ is. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's one of the things when someone asks you about our church. I mean, there's all kinds of things we can say, but at the heart of what we want people to know is, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with the living Lord? John 17 verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so the first question was, who do the people say the Son of Man is? What are you hearing? And the disciples answer, they say, "Well, John the Baptist." Remember, Herod thought this has to be John the Baptist, has come back from the dead. Some people said Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It's interesting, every one of them that they mentioned was somebody who had already died. The people of Jesus' time compared Him to many of the great prophets, even though the religious leaders did not accept Him, and they slandered Him. But they didn't fully understand who he was, did they? They didn't understand who he claimed to be. He was more than a great prophet. He was more than just a good man. When John the Baptist was ministering, we're told in John chapter 1, John came baptizing him. And if you remember there, in this instance, the Pharisees came from Jerusalem and they started questioning. They wanted to know who John the Baptist was. And so they were grilling John the Baptist and they wanted to know. And one of the questions they asked him was, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may go and answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, quoting Isaiah 40, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of Yahweh." John the Baptist, quoting the Old Testament at this point, knew that he was the Christ. Now he struggled and he had doubts. But Jesus was the Christ. He was the Lord. So in verse 15, Jesus turns the same question on his apostles. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Question's different than the first. The first is objective. As they answer this, they have to simply state the facts of what they've heard people say about what people think. They don't have to give their personal point of view. But now Jesus turns the tables on them and says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" This is emphasized in the original language of verse 15. The "you" is plural and it is emphatic. Puts the emphasis on you and you. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, representing the group, he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," in verse 16. And Peter's language there is loaded with theological implications. It is a pivotal passage. It is an important passage because this is the first time that somebody has actually confessed who Jesus is. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." He was the unique central figure in God's redemptive history who had been promised by God, who had been promised about for centuries. And up until this point, the Israelites had been waiting for the Messiah. They had been longing for him. They'd been looking for him for 2,000 years. And here he was for the first time. And it's spoken out loud. And it's at that time that Peter makes this confession. He says it with his mouth. He says it out loud. "You are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah." And Peter called Jesus the Son of the living God. And this meant that Jesus was more than a man. He was God in the flesh. The Messiah had to be fully God and he had to be fully man because he came as our mediator. A mediator between ourselves and a holy and righteous God. Paul told Timothy, "There's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." And to be our mediator, Jesus would have to understand human beings in our weakness and our temptation, Hebrews 4:15 tells us. And as a holy God, he has the power to save from our sins and death, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. The basis of our Christian faith is to believe in Jesus as both the perfect man and the perfect God. He had to be. And Peter's confession is significant here. It is important. It's a confession that, first of all, brings salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation can only come by a confession of faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In what Jesus has done on the cross. And all other religions emphasize doing something. They emphasize doing good works. And of course, in those good works, you get to the end of the life and you hope that somehow the good works outweigh the bad works. And then somehow now God is obligated to accept you. And in that, we fail to recognize how offensive our sin is to a holy and righteous God, an eternal God. In fact, the Word tells us that the good things that we do, the best things that we do, are as filthy rags before this holy and righteous God. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ to those who believe in Him. It's interesting here that as this confession has been made, one of the things Jesus does is He ordered His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Messiah. He says, now don't tell anybody this. Peter, that's right. But don't tell anyone about what you've just declared. Well, why is that? In part, He had not gone to the cross yet, obviously, and been raised. But also, as they thought of a Messiah, again, they had a very militant idea of who the Messiah would be. He was going to be someone who was going to take the oppression of Rome. And He was going to reclaim the throne from them. He was going to restore them to their former glory. He was going to restore the proper and right temple worship. And He's going to free people from the oppression emotionally and financially that was upon them from their Roman oppressors. And certainly they would have wanted to make Him king, but He stated He wasn't the king of this world. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. And no doubt, Peter would want to tell everyone. Well, Peter makes this confession, and as Jesus answers, He tells us what enabled Peter to make this first historic confession about the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Was it a good guess on Peter's part? He kind of worked it out himself as he watched. He saw him still the storm and he said, got to be the Messiah. That wasn't it. It wasn't it. Verse 17 tells us how Peter came to the revelation. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now we might be tempted to think he'd seen him heal the sick and calm storms and cast demons out of people. That he got his understanding just intellectually. But it says it was revealed to him by God. In other words, it was a work of the Spirit of God in his life that unveiled this truth to him. And of course, not even Peter could grasp the full significance of the confession that he had just made about the Christ. Paul gives us a little insight into that when he prayed for the church at Ephesus. He said, I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. And Paul said to the Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When someone confesses that Jesus is Lord sincerely from their hearts, it is an evidence that the Spirit of God has been working in their lives. And so based upon Peter's identification of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus responds. Take a look at verse 18. I also say this to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. This is also the first mention of church in the Scriptures. He's saying he will build it, still yet future. Ecclesia is a called out group of believers. We'd be looking forward to talk more about the church. We'd be looking forward to the day of Pentecost in Acts at the beginning when the power of the Holy Spirit came, and while they were all fearful and huddled together, the Spirit of God fell on them and they all of a sudden were bold witnesses and they preached the truth of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit took that message and it began to spread throughout the book of Acts. But this one verse, there's several here. Verse 18 is a verse that has caused all kinds of controversy through the history of the church. Everybody wants to understand the church's foundation. You know, what is the rock that the church is built on? Is it Peter? Is it Jesus? Is it the apostles? Is it the gospel? Sometimes it becomes a little confusing because when we look around in the Bible and we study the Bible, we see that some of the metaphors can be confusing. Different writers use different metaphors to get different points across. Here's a few examples. As they're describing the church, Paul calls Jesus the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. He calls Christ the rock in 1 Corinthians 10, 4. And he calls him the cornerstone in Ephesians 2, 20. Also, in Ephesians verses 19 and 20, the apostles and the prophets are referred to as the foundation of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul describes himself as a skilled master builder. So see, there's a lot of different metaphors that are used to describe the church. They're used in relation to the church. And they may all make different points. And so, knowing that to be true, knowing that it's used here in other places, we want to understand, okay, what is Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 16 in its context? So what point is Jesus making? What is he making? Name Peter, I think you know, means rock. So there's a bit of a play on words here. In essence, Jesus is saying, I tell you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus is acknowledging some kind of foundation in Peter. Something he's done, something he's said. By grace alone, by the Spirit, Peter's just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it's immediately after this confession that Jesus speaks of the church that he's going to build. And it was going to be upon Peter and his confession of faith. So I understand that this rock refers to Peter in the role he's just played of confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And implies that the other disciples will share this same message, this same confession. Jesus is the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets of the other church confirm that Jesus is the Messiah through their testimonies and their teaching. It'll be through those who testify about the Messiah, Jesus will build his church. And we know that the church is not a building, it's not an organization. It's the people who are made up of it, who confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They testify that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the only way to life. And a lot of times, we think of the church looks weak, and it looks pitiful, and it looks helpless. And we know that it's filled with weak people like myself. People that are wounded and sinful. But Jesus says the gates of hell or the gates of Hades cannot overcome it. Here, the gates of Hades refers to the power of death. Jesus says, I'm going to establish my church. I'm going to build my church upon the truth that you've just stated. And not even the power of death is going to be able to overcome this message, this truth. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2:14, the power of death which the devil holds, he uses it to enslave people with fear. You know, a lot of people that we talk to, they're fearful. They're afraid of dying. They're concerned. And that's something that Satan uses in people's life to hold them captive. But John tells us that the love of Christ, the perfect love of Christ, casts out fear. Fear of judgment, that cringing fear. We do not have to fear death. The power of death, it seems to swallow everything. The rich, the famous, the strong, the intelligent. It doesn't matter if you're educated or not. But Jesus makes a promise here that the church will triumph in the end. The gates of Hades cannot stand against it. Romans 8:36 and 37 says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And it is as the church proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, the powers of death won't be able to stop this confession, this message about the Messiah. Cannot be stopped. I really like the words of J.C. Ryle in this quote. He says, regarding this truth, he says, nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again in its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go to their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried each in its turn. The church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world, and it will break many a hammer still. The church is a bush which is often burning, is not yet consumed. Jesus is saying that death cannot stop me. It cannot stop you. This message that you are tasked with presenting to the world will go on. And Christ has given this authority to the church to preach this message of life and salvation. Verse 19 is another one of those verses that has sparked some debate and discussion. And that is where Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to those who confess Him as Messiah. Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, verse 19. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, based on this verse, all kinds of, I would say, errant ideas have sprung up in church history. Things also like people claiming to be able to bind, you know, I have the authority to bind demons or raise the dead or go on and on. You'll probably find what people claim in the name of the authority of Christ, claiming the authority of Jesus. And again, the context helps us here. He's saying that when Peter, or for any follower of Christ for that matter, proclaims this truth, the good news, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, it's done under his authority. His authority to save sinners, to save sinners and to judge sinners. Jesus' authority to save means we can say to any person in the world, to any man, woman, or child, if you turn from your sin to this Christ and you confess your sin and you will trust in his person and his work that he did on the cross, you'll be saved from your lostness. You have the authority to proclaim that message in Jesus' name. And to proclaim that if you put your trust in this Jesus as the Messiah, you'll be free from your sin forever. That is a promise. That is a guarantee that's based upon the authority of Christ and is based upon His holy word. We can also say, if you do not turn from your sin, and if you do not trust in the Messiah, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the life, and the truth, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him, if you do not trust in this Savior as Lord, you will be bound in your sins. And the wages, the payment, which is death, which means an eternity separated in hell apart from God. And this is all based on the authority of the Word. You see, these verses aren't about, you know, men and their succession and who's in charge of the church and who has the authority to do all kinds of third-class miracles in the name of Christ. This is about the preaching of the gospel and the authority that the gospel carries. God's word. The Apostle Paul said that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, weak, frail, earthen vessels, breakable, limited. But if you know Christ, there is a great treasure in you. There's a wonderful treasure. And we have this treasure on our earthen vessels, he says, so that we may proclaim the excellency of the power that is from God, and it's not of us. And so Jesus is giving his disciples the authority to preach this message, which tells people about how they can have entrance into the kingdom. It happens from the preaching of the gospel. When we share the gospel, those who accept it can enter the kingdom of heaven. But when we don't share the gospel, nothing happens. In that sense, we who confess Jesus as the Messiah hold the power of life and death. Ordinary people. But the treasure, the authority, and in weak vessels. It's a great responsibility as well as a great privilege to be ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to tell people about this truth. But this power, this authority, comes only from Jesus. It's one of the reasons there is such a an urgency and a primacy to evangelism. As Christ's church, we are tasked with this message. And a lot of us struggle in this area. But that flows from these truths. In other words, this passage is not about some powerful church leader that would come sometime in the succession of Peter. It's not about a powerful pope. It's about a sovereign Savior. That's the message. Who said, I will build my church. And the powers of Hades will not prevail against it. They will not prevail against my church that I will build. Now, following this questioning, this very foundational truth, this confession that says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a high point, no doubt, in Peter's life. Because Jesus says, blessed are you. Because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You've spoken correctly. You've spoken what's true. And I kind of picture this as sort of a high-five moment. They're standing in a circle and they all go around and, they're high-fiving each other. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is an exciting truth that Jesus is communicating. Death cannot stop the church from going forward. The anvil will wear out every hammer that is pounded against it. But here, the tone changes a little bit in the narrative, doesn't it? It's like one of these high points, these high five moments, these exciting moments, and now it does a shift. Verses 21 through 23. From this time, what happens? Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And then the part they didn't hear, and they later, and will be raised again on the third day. He tells his disciples he must suffer necessarily. And over in the Synoptic Gospels, he gives them this detailed prediction about what's going to happen. It's as if Jesus is telling them this over and over. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And then I will rise again. Jesus uses the word must here, a strong word. It speaks of necessity in reference to going to Jerusalem being killed. This is because it was God's will and it was God's purpose that Christ die and that he die on a cross and that he go and that he do it in Jerusalem, the very center of Israel's social and religious life. It's where the temple was located. It was the place where the Jews from all over the world would come. They would come for important feasts. And during the Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus would become the Paschal Lamb. He would become the sacrifice himself. And so Jesus' mission was to go to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. To die the death on the cross. And to be raised to life. Then repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And his disciples would be witnesses to these events, Acts 1:8. So, this must happen. It has to happen. It's very interesting to me that this verse, as it comes in Matthew 16, as the world is rejecting Christ, as the disciples are growing in their understanding of Christ, as Matthew is communicating that this message is not just for the Jewish people, that he is the Messiah for all people. He is the Savior of the world. And He's been demonstrating that as He's done the miracles. And He has taught and He has healed even in these Gentile lands. But this is a message that is for all nations. And even though Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords, He is God in the flesh. He humbles Himself to suffer and to die on a cross, paying the price for our sins in order to set us free. And this way, Jesus became the King who serves us and saves us. And it's all in obedience to God's will. And so Jesus is revealing these things for the first time to His disciples as He is teaching them. And again, Peter must have been riding high after being blessed by Jesus. It's not every day that you confess Jesus is the Messiah. But how's Jesus respond now? Peter, you know, was one of the disciples who they say had foot and mouth disease. You know, I stick my foot in my mouth a lot. Sometimes I take out my foot and put my elbow in. That is a little bit of Peter. In verse 22, what does Peter do? He takes him aside and he begins to rebuke the Lord. God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you. Just a few moments before this, it's as if Jesus says, congratulations, Peter, I am the Messiah. You know, you've nailed this. Blessed are you. I'm the Holy One of God. I'm God in the flesh, sent to take away the sins of the world. But then Jesus goes on to say, but the leaders, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, they're going to get me. When I go to Jerusalem, they're going to get me. And they're going to beat me. And I'm going to suffer. And they're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again to life. And Peter takes Jesus aside, maybe it's so he doesn't embarrass them. And somehow, at times you wonder, how did they miss the and be raised again to life part? They missed that over and over. And, they're not hearing that he said, I'll rise again. In fact, over in some of the other synoptic gospels, they would hear this and they said, nobody wanted to even ask him what this meant. They were afraid to ask Jesus what in the world he was talking about. None of them wanted to, but Jesus repeatedly tells them that on the way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised again. And when it finally happens, they're like, where did that come from? What? Later they remembered. And so Peter, he's saying, in essence, Jesus, as I've just confessed, you're God. You said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You're going to build it. How can you die? How can that be? I saw you calm a storm. I saw you cast demons out of people. I saw you take 7 loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiply it so thousands of people could eat. I saw you go to a little girl who was dead. I know she was dead because I was there and you said, little girl, get up. She came back to life. And how are you going to succumb to these people in Jerusalem who you have from day one been consistently and thoroughly getting the best of them intellectually. You've evaded every little clever trap, every ploy, every attempt to murder you. You've gotten away. How is it that this is going to happen? And Jesus responded, "Oh, thank you, Peter. You know, it's good to know you've got my back as I go into Jerusalem. You know, it's good. Wow, thank you." That's not what he says, is it? But he turned to Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Every word of that, when you think about it, stings. It hurts. It had to have just been driven to Peter's heart to know that what he had said had brought displeasure to his Lord, that he was somehow a stumbling block to Christ. And that I'm doing the bidding of Satan. And Peter has his own idea about what Jesus should do. Again, his concept still is of the Messiah, is of this glorious, victorious ruler who will conquer their oppressors. And so we understand his response from that sense. It's very natural. But Peter does not know the will of God. And he's thinking of it from a selfish point of view. And of course, man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are so much higher than our thoughts. And God, in his great wisdom, came to solve the fundamental problem of every one of us, of all of mankind. That was the problem of sin and death. That which we are all born into this world captive to sin and death. Captive to death. And that's why Jesus had to suffer, to die, and to rise again. And so we look at Peter's words. At first, they seem reasonable, understandable. It seemed like words that would possibly offer comfort to Jesus. But these reasonable words made Jesus susceptible to the devil's temptations. He was being a stumbling block. Right up to the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul was in anguish because he knew what was before him. But yet he was obedient to the Father's will. And he always obeyed his Father because he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he who, the Scriptures tell us, knew no sin, became sin for us. I hope you understand that today. You may wonder about God and Jesus and why He would die on the cross. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, went to the cross of Calvary. And when He was there, the Father was pleased to crush Him, to pour out His wrath upon sin. And that means that He took your place and He took my place. He made the payment for the penalty that sin deserved. To show that the Father had accepted His sacrifice, He raised Him again on the third day to show that He had conquered sin and death. And so Jesus turned to him and said these words of rebuke. You're a stumbling block, Peter. If you remember on the road to Emmaus, what Jesus said to his disciples as he was walking with them, and they were talking about the things that had happened in Jerusalem that day, and he said, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory? Was it not necessary?" The Scriptures tell us that yes, it is necessary. It was necessary, for there is no other way. If you're here and you're still trying to solve the problem of sin on your own, and you're looking to yourself, then you're without hope. But if you're here today and you recognize that the Scriptures tell us that all have sinned, and that includes you, then look to Christ for mercy, because He paid the penalty for your sin. Cry out to Him in faith. The promise of Scripture is that whoever calls upon Me, they will be saved. He that believes on Me has everlasting life. And so if you have not done that, I encourage you today. God's promise is that today is the day of salvation. Today, while it is still called today, you may go to Him. Can't guarantee you tomorrow, but today, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So trust Him. Trust that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who He is. And what He did, He died on the cross. Put your trust in the person and the work of Christ. That is a message of our church. Who Christ is and what He did on your behalf. Let's pray together. Father, it is so good to know these truths, to know why You came. You came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Lord, we know that Your Word says, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that it says the wages, the payment of sin is death, separation from You for all of eternity. But Lord, in Your love, You offer a gift, the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that if there is one here today who has never turned in faith to the risen Christ, trusting in the truth that He died on the cross for their sins, Lord, may this be the day that they come to understand the wonderful sacrifice that You have made, that You were the substitute for their sin, that You paid the penalty for the death that we deserve. Lord, may this be the day that they embrace that and enter into the life-giving, eternal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for these things. And we pray this all in His name. Amen.